Now you'll find that the verses that we're going to study today are on the back of your hymn sheet. It is, in fact, the last part of Psalm 90, which is made up of three lovely prayers. And I want to put these prayers on your lips this morning. If they've never been on your lips before, then I want to put them there. That'll be a bit of a surprise to you, maybe. But by the end of the service, I'm hoping to turn one or two of you who are new to these things into a person who prays and doesn't pray a lot of waffle, but prays what God wants us to pray. And therefore, because we pray as he wants us to pray, discovers God's answer. Let's go back just for a moment. I can't help doing that because we've been doing Psalm 90 all the month, and I'm frightened to leave you behind if you've only come just today. We've discovered from Psalm 90 that this book is the Word of God again. I hope you agree with that. We're not here to listen to the wisdom of men on Tuesdays. We're here to listen to the wisdom of God. It always amazes me when city churches have prominent politicians in their pulpits. I mean, really, who wants to listen to them? I mean, imagine we at St. Helens with John Truscott, our brilliant organizer, offering a coach trip to Warrington to hear the final speeches. 30p return, off tonight and back again by midnight. Now, how many takers? Not many, I guess. A few enthusiastic... I don't want to scorn politics. I simply say that we've heard it all before. However clever they are, we know that it's not going to deal with the real needs of man in our society. Don't we? We know that. So why do we want to listen to it all over again? Well, of course, we've got to make our vote. We've got to satisfy ourselves which is the worst of the bunch, or which is the best of the bunch, or whatever it is you want. Which is going to do the... I meant, who's going to do the least harm? That's probably what you've got to satisfy yourself if you live in Warrington, isn't it? But I mean, the question of verse 11, you see, which we'd never have thought of considering if it had been up to me to speak in this pulpit my wisdom. I'd never have thought of this. Who considers the power of thy anger? Well, now, who does? Who's going to be talking about that at Warrington? And yet it's God's anger under which our country is groaning, isn't it? I mean, there's that Leo Abse saying in Parliament last week that in the next 6 years, if the divorce situation goes on as it is, there will be 6 million more children where in that family it will be as their father has just been killed. Now, supposing there was any particular issue, political issue, which would mean that in the next 6 years there would be 1 million children without a father. I mean, supposing that the safety on the roads people could find statistics to prove that in 6 years 1 million children would be made fatherless because of our driving on the roads. That would be the hottest issue, wouldn't it, in Parliament? Supposing the unilateral disarmers could find that 1 million fathers would be killed in Britain because we haven't renounced the bomb, the trident. That would be the hottest issue, wouldn't it? But 1 million children will be fatherless in 6 years because human relationships are broken down. And if I turn to the Bible and I say, Bible, tell me, Word of God, tell me, why is it that human relations break down? Why is it that we can't get on together? And the Bible gives me an absolutely plain, straight answer. It says, if you reject God and a relationship with God, if you'll have nothing to do with that vertical relationship, then God will destroy your horizontal relationships. And you won't be able to build them. Last night I was at a Christian youth work in South London, and we were discussing youth work in London. And one of the leaders who's experienced in these things was justifying the need of Christian youth work. He was saying that youth work in London, as funded, of course, by the GLC and so on, youth work in London takes for granted that boys and girls, young people, men and women, are basically good. That all that is spoiling life is those things around them, bad environment, bad housing, bad education, and so on. Release them from these, and you will have done something really lasting in building human relationships for good. And that is absolutely nonsense, isn't it? And you can see it's nonsense because the youth work of the last 10 years in London has failed, by and large. I mean, the results are there for everybody to see. It doesn't build lasting relationships. It doesn't release people from selfishness and sin. And because it doesn't release people from selfishness and sin and rebellion against God, God withdraws his kindness and leaves us to stew in our own juice. That's what the wrath of God means. I was having coffee this morning in the coffee place, the student refectory of the School for Tropical Medicine. I don't recommend their coffee, so don't follow me there. But I was having coffee with an American professor who was writing a commentary on 1 Corinthians, And we were talking about one of these prayers that I'm going to deal with this morning, this prayer for mercy, and he said, well, how much we need God's mercy, because he said the Bible teaches that God's wrath is simply God withdrawing his restraining hand, just letting us be ourselves on our own. And that's God's wrath. There was a New Testament scholar confirming again the basic Bible teaching. If we want to live on our own, right, God says you can live on your own. That's what will happen. And as you look around, it seems to me that if it doesn't make you wonder, indeed tremble, one of the great things about that great patriarch of Christian preachers in this century, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, is that he was constantly bringing people back to this fact of the fear of God. There's a touching story in this month's Banner of Truth about his last sermon in Wales. He preached in Aberystwyth about 15 months ago. And after the service, people were pouring out of the church, and one student went off on his own to walk down by the beach, and he met a pal of his. And the friend said, well, what do you think of it? And his friend said, I'm still trembling. Does anybody ever tremble in your church? Does anybody ever tremble because of what church leaders say today? Well, we ought to be trembling if they take us to the Word of God, and you ought to be trembling from Psalm 90. Five times, from verses 3 to 10, he talks about the wrath of God on us and says, if you don't learn to fear God, there is no future for you. No future at all. It's intolerably superficial to say that our problems are simply external to us. Our problems fundamentally are that we're hostile to God and he is hostile to us until we return to him. Now the psalmist has been facing that with us all this last four Tuesdays. He's making us look at it. He's refusing to let us escape. He's putting our eyes upon this truth of God's anger. He's gone into the presence of God. He's taken refuge with God. He said, oh God, you exist before the world was, and you will exist after all this has come to an end. What shall I do? What can I think? And what does God do for him? Well, he sends him back into the world. He won't let him escape for good. He sends him back into the world with a new prayer on his lips. I have a friend who's just taking a long sabbatical from his church. He's in northern Norway at the moment, watching birds. It's not my idea of a holiday, but it's his. And he's not going actually to those frozen wastes actually to study birds only, but he's thinking. He's drawing aside from the work. Don't you need to do that in your business? Don't you sometimes rush away from the telephone, go home early, sit down and say, and look at things again? Don't you do that on holiday? The children go off and find their lollipops, and you sit back and you say, well, now I realize, of course, this last year we've been wasting our time on that. And your wife is exasperated that business has come back into your head, but you're seeing it more clearly because you've withdrawn. Now, the psalmist is withdrawn. He's gone into God's presence. He's faced the world, and he says, God, what shall I do? And God sends him back. And he does something very wonderful. He gives him not now the word of God to teach him what has gone wrong, but he gives him words to speak to God. He puts onto his lips true prayer. Now look at the back of your hymn sheet. This is the true prayer. It's the prayer that we all need so much. Daily Light says today, Lord, teach us to pray. If all the Christians in the city were taught to pray as this prayer teaches them, why, I don't know what would happen in this next 12 months. Maybe it could happen. You willing to be taught by this? The first prayer, as we saw last week, verse 13, is a prayer for mercy. Now, each of these prayers, and that's why it's useful if you've got a Bible near you, just to open the Bible at Psalm 90, each of these sentences, each of these great prayers, these three prayers, contrasts with something earlier in the psalm. This contrasts with verse 3. Let me read it to you who haven't got a Bible open. In verse 3, we read what God said as he looked at man in his rebellion. And God said, turn back, O children of men, to the dust. God turned us to dust. He rejected us from his presence. Yes, it couldn't be more humiliating. He put us back under the earth. Now, is that the end of it? Because death is the end. I mean, that's what the humanists say, the rationalists, that's what the non-Christians must say, is that death and disaster, a big bang, whatever it's going to be, is the end. But God has something better to say. He says, yes, I've turned you away from me, but there is hope. I tell you, come to me and pray this prayer. Lord, return to us. We've lost you. You've gone away from us. You've driven us out of the Garden of Eden. But God, will you please come back to us? Now, isn't that a wonderful prayer? That's what mercy is. It's God coming back. Some of you will remember that letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, that church which was pitiable. It came in a rich society. It was completely dead. It thought it had all the answers. It had endless committers and all the rest of it. I won't go into that. There was nothing there at all. And God looks down at that church and he sees that it's lukewarm. It has nothing. It is wretched. It is pitiable. It is poor. It is blind. It's naked. And then God says this to the church. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. There is the church, you see, satisfied with all its paraphernalia and going on. There's nothing spiritual there. The place is empty and dead, and there's a knock on the door. And there is the risen Christ outside. They've driven him out. The church today in this country has largely driven Christ out. That's why when you go to church, if it's not a live church, it's said deadly. And even if it is a live church, well, there's not much there often, is there? It's what the journalist says in the Church of England newspaper this week. He's just been to Korea. He looked down from his hotel bedroom, he said, and there at 6:30 in the morning were 10,000 people, was it, wanting to get into a 6:30 morning service? And he says he wept to see it. Well, you don't often get journalists talking like that, do you? So when we talk about live churches in this country, perhaps we ought to have a new sort of terminology. Live churches, those who at least pray, or at least preach the gospel. But we want a live multiplied by live today, don't we? And people want to come, thousands of them, back to God. That's what we want to see in the city, isn't it? Now here's the prayer for it. So now you know that we do need God's mercy. Verse 13, return, O Lord. How long have we got to wait to see what they see in South Korea today? Have pity on thy servants. Have pity on your churches. Have pity on the individual sitting in this church this morning who doesn't know what it is to have Christ by faith dwelling in his heart. Christ knocking at your door this morning. Will you say to him, Lord, return, come back, have pity upon me, enter my heart and life, take me, remake me. Will you say that? Ask God to be sorry for you, because if he's not sorry for you, nobody else will be. Now the second prayer. Well, it's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? 14 and 15. It's a prayer, really, for joy. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, compare that, my dear friends, if you've got your Bible open, compare verse 14 with, oh dear, I've lost my place, but I think you'll find it at about verse 5 in Psalm 90. In verse 5, do you remember, we looked at this about 3 weeks ago, we thought it was a picture of the world in its tragedy. Like grass which is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. And so in that old hymn we sang just now, in the last verse, the last few lines, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, all of it fades, doesn't it? Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Now you see, you contrast verse 5. And verse 5 tells us what the world is like without God. In the morning this life flourishes, this young man, this young woman, so full of promise. There it is. And then, well, it comes to an end so quickly. Now I've mentioned this again and again. I hope you won't sit on me if I mention it again. But every single Tuesday this month, because I said to you at the beginning, this psalm talks about the bitterness of the brevity of life. Every Tuesday this month, this has been brought to my notice by somebody. Indeed, I haven't really had to look for it, how short life is. I mentioned, didn't I, to you last Tuesday, that van man belonging to the firm of one of our Tuesday members, and this heart attack that he had. I'm glad to say it. He's still in the land of the living, but still desperately ill. As I walked out of this pulpit last Tuesday, I was told of the death of Sally Robbins. Some of you will know of her. The wife of a missionary known to many of us, Walter Robbins, in Latin America. And they'd been going along the road and the car turned upside down and she was killed. Now you see, I couldn't come out of the pulpit without hearing that. Seems as though there's a conspiracy that God is saying, yes, what I say in my word is true. And if you don't know how to face up to that, if you've got nothing to say to it, You've got no answer. Well, what answer have you got? Do you just go to the funeral and say, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, there's nothing we can say? Well, now let's turn to the prayer. What does the prayer say? It says, satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love. I'm sure many people must have been praying that for Walter Robbins, because he said to a friend at Westrum, he's come back with his children, arrived last week. He said to his children, he said to these friends, what a tremendous pain this had been. He'd never known such a pain in his life as the loss of his wife. But he said, 2 days ago, God lifted it up from him. Now, isn't that an answer to prayer? See, where do you turn for that? You may be a very clever fellow. You may have just come down from university. I don't mind what string of degrees you've got. I don't mind if you made £1 million by 30. If you haven't got the answer to this, you haven't got many answers, my friend. Can you go to somebody in that situation and put on his lips a prayer to pray that will cause him, despite that sorrow, and you can't take the sorrow away, you can't turn the car upside down again, you see? Can't go back. Can't cancel 48 hours and go back to where we'd like to be a few weeks ago. Can you say that we may rejoice and be glad all our days? Can we pray it for those 3 children? I can pray it, and I hope you can pray it, and I pray it now. I pray that they may be glad all their days. Why not? God is alive. Our mother is alive. You see, so it's all the more striking. You see, this is not superficial. This is not this sort of grin and sing choruses kind of Christianity that I think many of us are getting so fed up with. You see, we've had to spend quite a long time, haven't we, with verses 3 to 10. We've been through the valley of the shadow, haven't we, in those verses? We've faced the world as it really is. A chorus won't do us any good, will it? It's no good just being like that and cheerful, is it? We need God. We need God to come back to us. I want your steadfast love to come into my heart alongside that sorrow. Have you got that? I'm probably speaking to someone who is facing a sorrow that none of us know anything about. Well, why don't you take this prayer on your lips then? Why don't you say to him, Lord, return to me. Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that I may rejoice and be glad all my days. And of course, the perspective of the New Testament goes further than this life, doesn't it? It goes over the horizon into the life of the world to come. Isn't that worth having? You won't get it anywhere except in God. What's the third prayer? Well, let's turn to verse 16 and 17. Incidentally, what a joyless world ours is going to be if we go on rejecting God. If you have time, and I'm afraid the crush may stop it, and we must enter the church, so perhaps you'd go out and come back. I put a map there on the little board outside the office door. It's produced in a new guide, published in Switzerland, a rather cynical guide, a guide to the psychiatric prisons and labor camps of Russia. I tell you, it's the most horrifying map you've ever seen. If you've ever come back in the evening and your wife meets you and say that little John has had chicken pox, and you go upstairs and there he is covered with spots, you'll have some idea as to what that map looks like. It is just covered with spots. And every spot represents a labor camp, a psychiatric prison, and in that are many, many, many Christian believers. Amazing, isn't it, that the Labour Party at that conference want to invite communist people to come. You see them on those May Day television pictures, these grim faces, these straight mouths, these square jaws. Won't it be a wonderful moment when all that has turned into hell? There's no joy if you leave God out of it, either in this world or the life of the world to come. The only way to get joy, the springs of real happiness, back into our national life, into our church life, into our personal life, it's God himself. Without God, it's just sorrow upon sorrow. It may be that we've got to taste this in the next 10 years. It may be we're not ready to go back to God. We just don't believe it. Well, now, what's the last prayer? Verse 16. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants and thy glorious power to thy children. This, I think, is in many ways the culminating prayer. See, what have we been looking at all this month? Why, verse 10. The years of our life are 80, even by reason of strength 80. Well, good on you if you're over 80, my friend, and you've come back from retirement today. We're pleased about that. But you're soon gone, verse 10, and we fly away. You see, and what we all say to ourselves is, wish we had some more days. You know, I think I told you the story of that philosopher who wanted to stand on the street corner with his hat out, asking people who are wasting time to drop it into his hat so that he could use it. Every Christian feels that, don't they? There's so much to do. And we feel that so many things we do won't be lasting. Well, they won't unless God's blessing is on it. So here, God says, as the psalmist goes into his presence, he says, you start to pray that my blessing and favor will be upon your life, upon your believing friends, upon your churches, so that what you do may be established and last. And what does he mean by last? Well, of course, last beyond human history. Verse 2. You see, he's saying that God exists before history, after history. Before the mountains, after the end of the world, the Big Bang, whatever it's going to be, God will still be there. And what else will still be there at the end of time? Amazing answer. The work that you as a Christian do will still be there. If it's done in the power of the Spirit and for Christ's glory, that will still be there. Your bank account won't be there. Your house won't be there. Nothing else will be there. But the work you do for Christ will be there. It's a lovely word. I've just time to tell you of the beautiful Hebrew word that is at the beginning of verse 17. Because power sometimes is, it's rather a cliche, isn't it? Of course we need God's power, but how is his power shown to us? It's the favor of the Lord our God, and the word means sweetness, kindliness. The power of God will often be seen simply in the sweetness and kindliness of Christian people. That's a mighty power. This article on Korea tells the story of a good lady in Korea, a Christian who had to live in a great block of flats where no one knew one another and life was completely anonymous. So what did she do? She spent 2 hours every Saturday in the lift, going up and down. And she helped all the old people with their parcels and all the young mothers with their children. They went up and down, she showed them kindness, sweetness. Instead of being a frumpy, bitter old lady, she was a sweet old lady. Then, when the time came to invite them into her flat, people wanted to come. Now they're already, so the article says, a lot of Christian groups in that great block of flats. Let the favor, the sweetness of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. 3 prayers, a prayer for mercy, a prayer for joy, a prayer for favor. Will you pray those prayers tonight? Will you pray them for the church in the city? Will you pray them for yourself if you've never received Christ's salvation into your life? Call upon him today. Tremble in his presence, lest he leave you to live your own life without his mercy. That's a dreadful thing to be left. Call upon him today to save you, to give you this joy. Let's pray. Return, how long? Have pity on your servants. Give us your steadfast love in the morning that will last all our days. Let your favor, your sweetness be upon us and your power. Establish the work of our hands, O God. These are the greatest prayers that we could bring to you because they're inspired by your Spirit. And so in the middle of this tragic world, surrounded as we are with the needs of men and women, we bring these splendid prayers into your holy presence in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask you to enter the hearts of some in this church today who from this day onwards will say, I am the Lord's. We ask you to give us back joy and sorrow. And we ask you to establish the work of the church and the Christian gospel in the city, so that it will be never overthrown. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.